Father, that is our prayer, to surrender all to you, knowing that you have loved us with the love everlasting, that your mercies are new each morning, that through faith in your Son, you desire us to spend an eternity of life and blessedness in your presence. Help us tonight, Father, to see you and to see your Son that much more clearly. Help us, Father, to let your word sink down into our hearts, to transform us each and every day more and more into the image of your Son. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again. We are in what I plan to be the last part of Colossians chapter 3, but you know what they say about the best laid plans of mice and men. Colossians, like most of Paul's epistles, by the way, are more or less organized into two parts, no matter how many chapters we divide them up into. What Paul seems to do is he takes the first part and explains to us in wondrous detail what God has done for us. And then he generally starts off in the latter part of the letters to say what our response is, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude and love. He does that in Romans, where he spends the first 9 chapters telling us what God has done for us, and 3 chapters on what he will do and has done for the Jewish people. And then from chapter 12 on, it's our response. Does the same thing in Ephesians, nicely divided in half. 3 chapters of what God has done, 3 chapters on how we are to respond. And Colossians does the same thing. And we really embarked on the response part of it last time we were together when we talked about therefore. Remember, I cleverly said what therefore is therefore. See how memorable that was. So we've come in our journey through Colossians so far from seeking and setting, from putting off and putting on, and now we are in the whatever you do portion of it. There's two instances of that phrase, whatever you do, in this passage. And another way to say it is in everything you do. So we know that this is going to be a comprehensive exhortation on Paul's part. And it specifies whatever we do. And doing includes, well, just about everything. Thinking, behaving, working, playing, speaking, staying silent, eating, fasting, praying, parenting, interacting, grieving, suffering, everything. I tried to make those rhyme, but I was at a loss. It includes all conscious activity. I say conscious because sometimes, and I won't say who does this, I am held responsible for what someone dreams. The behavior that sometimes occurs in someone's dreams, and again, I won't say who, I sometimes am told about that. But I don't think Paul is concerning us with what we dream. He's concerning what we do when we're awake. Now, everything that God says in his word is significant, and it's a wondrous thing sometimes. I mean, God, even in the Old Testament, tells the children of Israel things like, don't boil a goat in its own mother's milk. Do you understand? That may not mean much to us, but what it says to me about his utter detail in loving us, in wanting for us the best that we have. He even tells them what a measurement of an ephah is. I don't remember the exact quote in Deuteronomy. But from our perspective, it may not be spiritually inspiring to say in an ephah, the tenth of a homer. But think about what that means about God's level of concern with his people. Down to that very level. The one who created the universe and made all the complexity of life in each and every cell in our body is concerned down to the minutest detail of everything that we come across. That should encourage us. That should make us feel loved. So when he says something more than once, especially when he says something more than once in close proximity in the verses that we're about to study, I know I need to pay closer attention to that. And he's going to tell us whatever we do twice in the passage I hope to study tonight. But here's some other examples. For instance, in Genesis, he repeats evening and morning and day in the first two chapters. Evening and morning and day. It's almost as if he knew there would come a time in the history of mankind where even the church would try to reinterpret that into something other than evening and morning and day. It's almost as if he knew what was going to happen. Isn't that interesting? Of course he knew. But I think part of that was to ensure that we understand that the creation of everything that we see took six literal 24-hour days. In the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the great I am, in other words, 71 times. We should pay attention to what he's trying to communicate. What he's trying in that portion emphatically to communicate. I am the Lord. In the New Testament, for instance, he says seven times a literal 1,000 years. Well, not, he didn't say literal. I said literal and I did the quotes. Six of those are in six verses in Revelation, at the end of Revelation. And again, it seems to me that he's anticipating that we might, as humans tend to do, interpret it the way we want, rather than as the Holy Spirit wants, which I believe is clear. It's a literal 1,000-year period at the end of Revelation that is in view. Also in the New Testament, he talks about to be ready seven times. To be ready. Why? Well, because I believe he knows us. He made us. He's the manufacturer. He knows that in our fallen nature, we have a tendency not to be ready. We have a tendency, we have an inherent complacency and lack of readiness. I know I do. And then four times he says, watch and pray in the Gospels. Because he knows our tendency is to really do neither. Unless we set our minds on those things above, as we spoke before, setting and seeking. So he knows our frame. And he repeats what he says more than once for a reason. And I know in my life it's a warning, it's an admonition, it's exhortation. It's an antidote to my own stubbornness. So I pay attention. Because I'm thick and I need to pay attention. And now we come to here where we're going to get a rapid fire repetition of whatever you do. So let's examine what he wants us to understand about all of our conscious activity. And Paul is explicitly concerned with four main spheres of our behavior. Our lives within the church, our lives within marriage, our lives within the home, and our lives within the world. So the passage is very ambitious for me. Verses 15 through verses 25, and then verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, it's Colossians 3, 15 to 25, and verse 1 of chapter 4, which leads me to repeat something I've said in the past. The chapter and verse separations in Scripture are very useful, but they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some monk in the 7th century AD, I think, named Stephen, assigned chapters and verse in our modern, what we use in our modern Bibles, so that we can all say, oh, we're in Colossians 3. But sometimes the chapter and verse breaks are like here, where chapter 3 should really end with the first verse of chapter 4. But, let me read it. And, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And then, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He starts these passages out with verses 15 and 16. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we're within the church. This is this one of the four spheres that I mentioned. Within the church, we are to begin with our own hearts. I like that. We're to begin with our own hearts, not others' hearts. First ours. And in Scripture, the heart, sometimes translated in the Old King James as bowels, it's really the inwardmost part. The viscera is where that word comes from. And conceptually, it is the seat of the human will and human emotions. So we are to start there. And Paul expends the most lengthy exhortation in this passage on that part of the sphere of our activity. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. There's a phrase that I've seen on some bumper stickers. I'm not really a fan of bumper stickers, but there's a couple that are pretty clever. I like the ones with the Darwin fish, the ichthus, the symbol of Jesus, chomping on the evolution fish. I like that one because I used to be an evolutionist. And one of the hallmarks of me knowing that God had changed me is that I looked at evolution once I became saved, and I became angry because I knew I had been lied to all of my life, and I had swallowed that lie voluntarily, completely, utterly. But anyway, one bumper sticker I have seen is no God, N-O, God, equals no peace, N-O, peace. So no God, the absence of God, is the absence of peace. Followed by no God, which is K-N-O-W. So be aware of God, understand God, have God in your heart and mind. No equals no peace. In other words, if you know God, you understand God, you experience a relationship with God, you will have peace. That's what Paul says here. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We cannot know or really experience the peace in view here without knowing God, and especially without knowing the grace of God. Since the fall in the garden, human beings have been at war with God. Henry Morris, the founder of Institute for Creation Research, wrote a book called The Long War Against God. And in it, he outlines the history of humankind. And really, that history can be looked at very, very understandably through the lens of being at war with God from Adam onward. God desires peace, and interestingly enough, for us to experience that peace, we need to know His grace. We need to know, and I love the anagram for that, God's riches at Christ's expense. That is what grace is. And to know that peace, we need to know that grace. So I know in my own life, before and after salvation, before salvation, I was restless, I was striving, I was selfish, I was always looking out for number one, which was me. And so there was always something I was missing. There was always something I could have that I didn't have. There was always someone that wasn't treating me quite the way I knew that I deserved to be treated. And so I was never really at peace. And I was always worried about so many things. I'm less like that now, after salvation. I don't fear the same things to the same intensity that I used to. And I don't worry about being offended nearly as much as I used to prior to becoming a Christian. And that's the peace of God for me. Part of the peace of God for me is knowing that He is my shield, my exceedingly great reward. I don't need to worry about those things. And I'm less selfish. So as I've learned that over the years, as I walk more and more with the Lord and think less and less of myself, I am happier. I am more content. I am more at peace. And I find that when I put others, especially others in my own household, ahead of me, and I take a back seat, I'm far from perfect at this, but when I do that, my life is smooth. My life is easier. My life is peaceful. And I found that either God will rule, and that word is interesting. It's reminiscent of an umpire in a baseball game. They call the shots, so to speak, especially if there's a dispute. But they'll call, you know, whether somebody reaches base on time, safe. Or if they don't reach base on time, they're out. That's the kind of rulership involved here. So either God rules, the peace of God rules, acts as umpire, makes those calls of judgment in our hearts, or we do. And when we rule, there's chaos. The opposite of peace. When he does, there is this peace. And he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Called to peace in one body. Together. A unity, a fellowship. So many other religions, or so-called religions in the world and throughout history, call their adherents to work or to war. We are called in Christ to peace and in unison, in unity, in fellowship one with another. And there is strength in numbers. There is strength in knowing and being encouraged by others of like-minded faith. Paul in Romans, when he wrote to the Romans, said, I long to see you that I may be encouraged together by our mutual faith. That's what the fellowship and the unity of the saints is to entail. And we are the body of Christ, called to peace in one body. The body of Christ is the church. It's not an organization from God's point of view. It's an organism with Christ as the head. And we are members of that body. And each of us as a member has a purpose. God has a plan for each one of us, whatever that might be. And sometimes to understand what that purpose is, we have to take a step of faith. We have to do something that we may feel that God is leading us to do. And then in the doing, we understand whether or not it's from God or whether it's from us. And we do all that. We're called to peace in one body. And we are to let that peace rule in our hearts. And we're to be thankful. Thankfulness adds to peace. It's inevitable. When you are thankful, you add to your own peace. Now, there's coerced gratitude. I've seen it, I've experienced it in my own life, where there's an expectation, when somebody does something for you, there's an expectation that you're to feel gratitude. And I recall growing up sometimes in that circumstance, and that kind of forced thankfulness was really a provoking thing for me. It brought resentment rather than gratitude, but I understand that that's possible in life. And part of that coerced thankfulness sitting very poorly with me is my own pride. How dare you think I should be grateful? But in reality, humble gratitude naturally brings peace. And thankfulness reflects our acknowledgement and our dependence on the reality behind reality. There's been a lot written lately in the last several years about the ultimate fact of existence, the ultimate reality. It's God. He's the fact behind all other facts. He's the reality behind our reality. He is what is real, and what we experience in our life, however real it may seem to us, is really a shadow of that. Reality behind reality. So being thankful recognizes that ultimate reality, and it precludes worry. It precludes complaining. I found it's impossible to be both complaining and thankful at the same time. They just don't fit. They're like oil and water. And it precludes or prevents bitterness, because if you're truly thankful for all that you have, recognizing that things could be much worse and you deserve none of the good things that God gives you, bitterness kind of leaves. It goes out the window. And being thankful again acknowledges our dependence on God, and that honors God. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is the author of Scripture. It's what changed me as a human being. I initially started to read the Bible so that I could disprove my wife's growing faith. That's the kind of guy I was. But that God worked together for good, because as reading the Bible, and I did it, really, my motives were selfish and impure, but God didn't care because he got a hold of me through his word. And the more I read the Bible, the more he got a hold of me. And by the time I was done with the Old Testament, I was convinced, not 100%, but I was pretty convinced that God exists. And then I encountered Jesus of the New Testament, and that was like running into a brick wall, frankly, for a time. But then, by the time I was done with the New Testament, I was utterly, utterly convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, and that I needed to be saved. And that rather than undermining my wife's faith, I joined her in her journey of faith. So I credit, obviously, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, but my wife for keeping me out of hell. And it's why that Word of Christ that changed my life, it's why I love to memorize. It's why I love to teach. It the enrichment that I receive from God's Word through the Spirit of Christ, I just have this desire to share whatever I can of that richness. And it says to let the word of Christ dwell, not visit. It was easy for me as a new Christian to kind of skip and jump around Scripture, read my favorite parts. It took a while to find my favorite parts, don't get me wrong. But I was well taught, thank God. And right from the beginning, we went to a place that honored the Word of God and taught through it verse by verse by verse, something I try to emulate here. And in doing so, it began to not just be something I visited, not just something I snacked on, but it was more than my necessary food. I love the Word of God, and I want it to dwell in me richly, because I know that is the way of life, that is the way of blessedness. And it's not something that's grudging in my heart. It's not something I do out of obligation. It's something I do and encourage all of us to do so that we can be blessed by that Word of Christ. And we have to let that Word of Christ dwell in us richly so that, in part, we can teach and admonish one another. The word teaching is really diligent causative instruction. It's not just instruction that tickles the mind. It's instruction given in love and accurately that is to change behavior in hearts. Causative in that sense. Admonishing is the word Paul uses, and that's warn with love. Not threaten. Warn with love. Teaching and admonishing one another in Psalms. That's a reference to the book of Psalms. Songs and hymns, that's religiously themed odes or works of music, devotions. Interestingly enough, during this time period when Paul wrote these letters, the New Testament hadn't been completed yet. The canon of Scripture had not been yet completed. They didn't have Paul's other letters, likely. So many of the things which Paul taught us in Romans and Ephesians and Galatians were hymns that spread throughout the church as a way to sing spiritual songs and to become familiar with the creeds of our faith. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are edifying praise. We did tonight two very beautiful songs, spiritual songs, that edify, that remind us what we are to do or what God has already done for us as fount of every blessing, or our desire to surrender all to Jesus. And we are to do this, teaching and admonishing one another and singing, and we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So peace in our hearts, and now grace in our hearts. And all that grace is what that means. Grace is that unmerited favor, that which we receive which we do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. In that sense, they're opposite on the spectrum. But can you imagine what the church would be like if, in fact, we in the church were ruled by both peace and grace in our hearts? People would be dying to come. They would want to be at church. It would be their favorite place in the world, more than the mall, more than any place you can think of, because peace and grace would rule in our hearts. Verse 17, and whatever you do, the first instance of this, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again, this is all-encompassing. Whatever we do, thinking and doing and saying and feeling, every conscious act. And we're to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it says do all. All is that special Greek word that means all. All in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not some or most. That reminds me, I work in a corporation and we get rated every year. Rated, not rated. Whether we like it or not. And the rankings are more... They used to be numbers, now they're phrases. It's like met all your goals, met most of your goals, exceeds some of your goals, clearly exceeds. Well, the idea for what we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus is to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, not just some. And we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, which really is in the character and attributes of the Lord Jesus. His mercy, His grace, His love, His power in righteousness and holiness. That's how we are to do whatever we do. We are to do whatever we do in obedience to the Lord Jesus. That's part of what it means to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because we are His representatives in the world. I mentioned, I think, in the past that we might be the only Bibles that the world sees. And so if we make known that we're Christians, and we live our lives as Christians, they may pay attention. And in paying attention, they may come to faith. And in coming to faith, they may live eternally in heaven rather than in hell. And if we don't do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, we can oftentimes be a reproach to His name, and we don't want that. But we will be one or the other. We will either do all in the name of the Lord Jesus and be His representative, or we will claim to be a Christian and not do all in the Lord Jesus, and the world will look at us and from our behavior and our actions try to come up with excuses for not to follow Jesus. There's very little room for neutral ground. Like I said, when we don't do this, the world uses that as an excuse to denigrate the Lord and faith in the Lord and justify their own rebellion and rejection of Christ. This is why scandals involving prominent Christians get so much play. They're shouted on the housetops across the world. This or that Christian was found to be guilty of this or that sin. So the unbelieving world interprets our actions and either casts aspersions on Christ, or if we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus in obedience to Him and to His character, then we are like magnets, perhaps, drawing them into the kingdom of God. We are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So doing all in the name is not egregious or tedious. It's a source of joy, and here, thanksgiving. We get to be like Jesus. That should thrill us. And again, we should be thankful for that. Thankful to God, the giver of all good gifts. Thankful to the one who gives us life. Thankful to the one who made reality and has destined us for an eternity in the heavenly places through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only way to the Father for salvation or for anything. Give thanks because He is good, because His mercy is everlasting, because He is love, and especially because He sent His Son to the cross for us. Then we move to wives and husbands in verse 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So now we've moved from the sphere of the church into the home in Christian marriage. Two very succinct exhortations here, and they reach back to the Garden of Eden. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Part of the curse of sin is that Eve, instead of in voluntary and perfect partnership with Adam, came to desire to dominate him. God had a plan for marriage, and it was a perfect plan. But sin and the curse from the very beginning corrupted and twisted that plan. The initial marriage of humankind between Adam and Eve was to exemplify the relationship that at least in part, that is in the Godhead, the perfect partnership of the Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it's also a future picture back then, but now it's our present picture, of the relationship between Christ and the church, his bride. But the curse of sin made Eve desire to dominate Adam. And it made Adam desire to be his own ruler rather than to be ruled by God. She wanted to usurp his natural role of servant leadership and of responsibility. Now, the effects of this are ever increasing today. To teach these two verses out in the world, it may be worth your life. In my own extended family, with my 5 sisters, all raised during the feminist revolution of the past decades, this is some pretty hot touch points of the Christian faith. Wives, submit to your own husbands. But submission cannot be compelled. It has to be voluntary. Else it's not submission, it's coercion. And the submission has some clear constraints. It's as is fitting in the Lord. A husband can never expect a wife to submit in his desire for her to sin or to practice sin in any way. It is fitting in the Lord, and the husband should be in the Lord. Now, my wife is a perfect example of this. She kind of hates when I do this. But she was raised in that same period of time. I was certainly raised in that period of time, and when we first got married, I was of the opinion that, hey, you make your money, I'll make my money, we'll divvy up the budget that way. I don't even want to pay in proportion to what I make. I think it should be 50-50, but I made a concession in that regard, and we apportioned it based on our income. And secretly, although my wife, at least outwardly, wanted to be independent and self-reliant, underneath that was a desire, which I believe exists in all women, and I look around because depending on where I'm saying this, I could get a brick thrown at me. I believe there's a desire in all women to be taken care of by a loving man. I think that's what God intended, to be protected and provided for by a loving, godly man. My wife is an example of that. Very strong will, don't get me wrong. Very wise, has very intense opinions, but has given me the honor of being in submission to me. I listen to her counsel always. That's part of my responsibility as a husband. We'll get to husbands in a second. But she has voluntarily allowed me to be in charge. Now, in some ways, it's a benefit for her. Because if we go south as a family, it's on my head. We all know that. We all make that clear. But it is really an honor and a tribute of her love for me and of her love for Jesus that she does that. Then he goes on to husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. God knows us men. We make good leaders. We do. We're natural leaders, most of us. And we make good subordinates for that very reason. We're like that centurion that came to Jesus and said, heal my servant. He's at the point of death. But you don't have to come to my house because I'm a man under authority and I have men under my authority. And if I say to them, go and do, they go and do. So Lord, just say and he'll be healed. And Jesus commended that centurion for his faith. But what it also shows, I believe, is the essentials of what it is to be a man. We make good subordinates. We listen to our sergeants. We listen to our captains. We listen to our bosses. It's what comes naturally. And we have no problem ordering people around. I'm sure you know some men like that. But unlike instruction to women, the New Testament rarely instructs men to submit. Have you noticed that? What we are instructed to do in regard to our wives is love. I love what Gail Irwin said. He's been married for decades, and he just didn't understand why his wife kept saying, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He said, this is not an exact quote, but it's pretty close. "Woman, I told you 37 years ago at the altar I loved you. If something changed, I would let you know." That's not what the Bible says we are to be as men, or how we are to appear and to cherish our wives. What he tells us as men and as husbands to do is to love our wives. And the love there is agape love, the same love that Christ gives the church, sacrificial divine love. And then he adds, we're not to be bitter. Literally, we're not to make them bitter, embitter them. How can a husband embitter his wife? Let me count the ways. Not loving, lorded over her, not cherishing, taking her for granted, not listening. It's one thing I believe I'm good at. I listen to everything my wife says. Doesn't mean I obey, I mean I hear. I make a conscious effort to hear and to understand. Not providing is a way to embitter a wife. And the list goes on and on. As a man, I'm very well aware of how many ways that I can embitter my wife. And I strive in Christ to do the opposite. But secondarily, it means not to let bitterness infect us either. I know some men who resent being men. I know some young men who are growing up in the world today who are almost apologetic about being male. And that's happening more and more. This is a very dangerous time for our society. But they resent having to worry, having to be in charge. They resent having to provide. The weight on their shoulders, they just don't feel they should have to bear that. And they resent putting their own needs last. That's really what servant leadership in the house, in the household, is all about. Servant leadership. So in summary, women are sinfully weak in submitting in their natural selves. And men are sinfully weak in loving. Paul's exhortation here, and it's very crisp and to the point, if followed, women submit voluntarily, husbands love and cherish your wife, that exhortation, if followed, can revolutionize and resurrect a problem marriage. But it can only be done in Christ. Then he moves on to children. Obey your parents in all things, verse 20, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So now we have moved into the home. We've come from our hearts in the church. We've come to the marriage, and now we're in the home. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. There are only four verses written directly to children in all of the Bible. All of them say the same thing. Obey your parents in the Lord. It was rather strict in the Old Testament. If you had a disobedient child in the Old Testament during the wilderness wandering years, the parents would bring them to the council, and if they were... the children were found guilty, and grown sons, think more, not just little lads and lasses, but grown children, they could be stoned to death for being disrespectful or disobedient. That's not true in the New Testament. We don't have to follow that in the New Testament. But I'm a father, and I've raised my daughters from, you know, birth. And as infants and toddlers, they were adorable little tyrants and deceivers. It's a good thing they were cute, because that's what they were. Their natures were selfish, naturally. They were utterly self-centered. And it was their natural state. Now, the world thinks natural equates to good. That's just silly. There's no logical merit to that. Earthquakes and tsunamis are natural. I don't think anyone would argue that they are good. The pernicious progress of diseases like malaria and cancer are natural. That's not good. Though God will work all things together for good, all things are not in and of themselves good, and especially some natural things are not good. So that children are naturally this way is not their intended state of being. But they are naturally rebellious and disobedient, and God knows that. And if they're left to their own, these little adorable little monsters can become adult reprobates and criminals. And God does not want that, particularly within a Christian household. So they must be trained to be otherwise than what they are naturally, else chaos will ensue, and their lives will be miserable. So Paul's exhortation to believing children old enough to understand is, obey your parents in all things. In Ephesians, he adds, in the Lord. So again, that constraint, that natural, necessary constraint. And also in Ephesians, he says, this is the only commandment that comes up with a promise attached. And that promise is a long, healthy life. I find that interesting. So his exhortation here, children, obey your parents, is short and sweet and to the point. And children are to obey godly parents in everything because it is well-pleasing to the Lord. The question arises, well, when do children stop becoming children? Well, obviously when they leave the home and get married, they are their head. They play God's roles or they perform God's roles in their own household. But under the roof of the parent, in some sense, their children, and they are to be submitted to their parents. Then it says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Now, we've just established that children require training and discipline. Both are essential. And when missing, the Bible equates such parenting as unloving. If you don't love your children, you will spare the rod, the Bible says. But discipline is never, ever to be done in anger. It is most often to be administered where possible by the father. Because we men are most suited for that, physically and emotionally. We understand better, perhaps, the effectiveness of negative reinforcement. And we are constitutionally less empathetic and sympathetic to the child. Yeah, it hurts now, but you'll get over it. So together, the mother and father make a complete and fulfilled parent for the children. But the discipline is to be administered as a business. It's never to humiliate, never to provoke, never in a way that is abusive or manipulative. It is to be straightforward and utterly without malice. It is to be followed by instant restoration. Whatever the guilt that occurred after the discipline, that guilt is expiated completely and restoration occurs instantly. There's no manipulative lingering guilt. There's no withdrawal of love because these things ultimately provoke children. And in Ephesians, Paul's even more explicit. It provokes them to wrath. So a Christian home following these God-given guidelines will inevitably be a place of safety, of godliness, of blessing, of fond memories for grown children, a foundation of strength, an example to and for the next generation, and the foundation of a just and free society. And Satan hates that. Hates it completely. That's why in this day and age especially, he's trying to undermine a Christian household, a Christian family. Satan's plans and schemes are becoming increasingly effective in the world that is more and more without God. And Paul warned us in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1-5, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. That is one of Paul's most comprehensive lists in Scripture. Then he moves on to bondservants. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now we've come to the sphere outside the home or within the world. And what's in view here in our day is especially the workplace. The phrase bondservants, obey in all things your masters. Today, bondservants are employees. I am a corporate employee, and believe me, I often feel like a bondservant. But really, it's anyone under human authority, and we are all under some kind of human authority, all of us. Christian employees, therefore, and citizens are to be exemplary, impeccable in our reputation, respectful, subordinate, and we're to have integrity. We're to do all things not as men pleasers, but to please the Lord. What this cannot mean, however, is that we disobey God. Peter and John in Acts said to those who were telling them to keep quiet about Jesus and the resurrection, "You judge, O people with rocks in your hands about to split our heads open. You judge whether it is right to obey man or to obey God. As for us, we're going to obey God." And it cannot mean compromising the faith. And then he says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers." So what that means is unhypocritically and comprehensively doing the job or being the citizens we get paid for or have agreed to be. Even when we know for a fact that no one will ever find out. Because we're not doing it for the human employer or the human boss. We're doing it for the Lord. And He knows everything. Now, I know all about being a men pleaser. I was one. I did things primarily so that I looked good. And as I look back in my life prior to becoming a Christian, that's probably one of the most reprehensible characteristics of my life. I was utterly hypocritical. I would try to come across as one thing when in my heart and in my mind I was the opposite. And now, verse 23 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." And then he ends, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Whatever you do, everything. Again, that repetition, that emphasis. "Whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not to men, from the innermost of our hearts where God is ruling and where we are singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord." And we are to do it with enthusiasm. That word literally means with the love of God, and theos. And we are to do it to the Lord and not to men. Human beings are fickle. They're unjust. They're inconsistent. They're whimsical in a bad way. They're moody. They don't always see your glowing characteristics. They sometimes take your good and with no justification criticize it. That's humans. That's not who we work for. We work for the Lord. And that's why we are to do all things as to the Lord. But why? Why do we do these things? Well, we know that from the Lord you will receive the reward. We work for the Lord Jesus Christ, not the man or the government. Our boss, in that sense, is perfect and just and utterly fair. If we were to be reviewed or our performance reviewed every year, his qualification of it, his rating, his ranking of us would be absolutely the truth. And he will recompense our efforts with that same fairness in one sense. In another sense, it's totally unfair and we should love him all the more for that lack of fairness, because our reward is ultimately going to be the inheritance of being a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will inherit eternal life. We will inherit eternal joy. We will be living in eternal love in a place of eternal blessing, and we deserve none of that. So although he is utterly fair, he is also utterly and incomprehensibly gracious. And I love this phrase, "For you serve the Lord Christ." That just resonates in my heart. I love the nobility of that phrase. I love the profound, eternal meaning of it. For me, it satisfies a deep longing in my heart to be in service to a good king, a good ruler. I think that's why the fables of Arthurian England and the classical picture of, you know, kings and knights and squires and all that stuff are so appealing to us and have been so long-lasting. We desire to be part of something larger than ourselves. And to be in service to the one who died to set us free, there can be no greater destiny. For we serve the Lord Christ. And then he says, "He who does wrong will be repaid." So we will get our recompense. But those who do wrong, and wrong in this sense is to deny the Lord Jesus, they will be repaid. Knowing that the unjust here and now, who sometimes also seem to be prospering all the time, one day they're going to receive their just reward. For, Paul says, there is no partiality. In that day, it won't matter how much power or prestige anyone had. It won't matter how much privilege. It won't matter what self-justifying excuses someone holds near and dear to enable them to sleep at night. In that day, there will be no hiding. Everything will be brought to light. What was spoken in secret will be shouted from the housetops. Whether you be a mortal king or a manslayer, whether a thief or a philanthropist, there will be no partiality. Everyone will receive precisely, uniquely, comprehensively what they deserve. And that should both encourage and terrify. Encouraged because we are who are Christ know that our judgment has already been paid on the cross. Terrified because those who reject Christ will be without excuse. They will have no defense and they will bear the full brunt of God's perfect justice, and He is a consuming fire. While we who are the Lord's by faith will receive mercy and grace and kindness through Christ His Son. And then he ends, Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And here we see that believing employers are in view. You may be the boss as a Christian, but you have a boss. And you are to be just and fair, and everything that applies to the employee applies to the boss, plus the exercise of that bossly authority, if bossly is a word, in a godly manner. So what have we learned? We've learned that Paul is concerned here with four primary spheres of defining Christian behavior: the church, within marriage, within the home, and within the world. In each of these spheres, we are to do everything in the name of the Lord with thankfulness, integrity, love, and respect. In the church, we are to have peace and grace rule in our hearts. In marriage, we are to honor God, the God-given roles of a lovingly submitted wife and a loving husband who is in the Lord. In the home, the children are to be obedient, and the fathers are not to provoke or manipulate. There is to be nurturing and care. And in the world, we Christians are to have integrity, we are to be honest, and we are to live godly. So these are practical and effective prescriptions for a godly life. A godly life that honors the Lord and benefits society, regardless of what society may think about it in these days. And it's a life that prepares us for heaven. And it's a natural result of what we've learned before, the seeking and setting on the things which are above, on the putting off the old nature and putting on Christ, and of doing everything from the heart in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you so much for your word that enables us to live as you would have us live, for our benefit and for your glory. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.